Well, good morning. It's good to be worshiping together with you this Sunday morning, isn't it? It's very good. Thanks everyone who gave the words. Thanks Terry for your announcement, but for bringing the point home as well about what God's heart is for us. This morning, we're going to talk about some parables, some stories Jesus told. And I do wonder, have you ever lost something you valued? Has anyone done that? I mean, not something you just needed, like your car keys or your wallet, right? That happens to me reasonably regularly. Try to be a creature of habit, but then, you know, what happens when you break your habit, right? Then it's lost, and you can't find it. But something you didn't want to lose, or even someone you didn't want to lose. I can remember two times that I lost something. The first time was when I lost my wedding ring. Yeah, I know, see. Here it is, you know, and this is exactly what I was doing with it too, right? So I was just, you know, you get that nervous fidgety and you play with your ring, just twisting around my finger and it popped off and it rolled away. And I wasn't too concerned about it at first, right? Because how hard can it be to find? But you know, after a couple minutes of searching, it only took 2 minutes and your heart starts to sink. And I mean, honestly, it's not that expensive of a ring. It's the cheapest one they had. They tell me those are diamonds. You see those right there? I think you need a microscope to see them. But that's not the point, is it? Right? It's the cheapest wedding ring I could buy. But the thought of losing my original wedding ring made me sick. And the relief I had when I found it was palpable. I don't think often, actually ever, about treasuring this little thing. I don't give it a second thought until I almost lost it. Right? And then it was valuable to me. The second time I can think of something or someone I lost was when we lost Amelia. Does anyone know Amelia? She's the child that's going to be a lawyer someday. She's very strong-willed. She gets what she wants. She is persistent, much like the people we're going to be looking at today. We were down in Washington, down at the place that Regent College used to hold its retreats, and it's called Warm Beach Christian Camp. And they do a big extravaganza every Christmas called the Lights of Christmas. I do recommend it. It's a good experience. They do over 1 million lights at this camp. It's beautiful. My brother's family was down, so we thought, hey, let's go down to this camp in Washington. It'll be a good experience for everyone. Our families, this is a few years back, so our families were quite a bit younger. And so we're wandering around these kind of paths and lanes that they have. They got all these exhibits and booths and different activities you can do. You know, there's horse rides and there's roasted walnuts and there's light displays everywhere. There's a little Christmas train that goes on and a hayride. And there was Frosty the Snowman. I mean, how awesome is that? Which Amelia loved, you know, particularly since she was a young girl. She's probably about four-ish or so. So here's two families walking around, cousins playing together, and you know what? You don't often keep as close an eye on your kids when you got that many people around, especially since there's about twice as many eyes as usual. And it wasn't super crowded there. So after a couple stops, though, at these exhibits, I noticed I hadn't seen Amelia at the last two exhibits. She's probably with the cousins, I thought. No big deal. So you go looking, and then sure enough, you can't find her. She's not with anyone. She's not even in the area. And then all of a sudden, this beautiful wilderness site becomes 300 acres of danger, right? Just like that. And it's not easy trying to find your lost child without panicking your other children, their cousins, or even yourself. But find her we did. And guess where she was? With Frosty the Snowman. Amelia loved him so much that she ran back to him without us knowing, a few stops back. And we all came and collapsed in kind of joy and relief and mild rebuke. You don't want to ruin the tone of the evening. And it makes for a good story and a few nervous laughs. But there was great joy at finding her again. And of course, she got to enjoy a very close relationship with her father for the rest of the walk. Well, this morning, we're going to look at two short stories that Jesus told that feature these themes of lostness, of seeking, and the joy of finding. So let's read from Luke 15, 1 to 10. I'll read it for you. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Now, these are famous stories, aren't they? They're brilliantly told. They're as good for kids as they are for adults. They're short, but surprisingly deep. There's a lot of meaning in these stories. For these stories, as good as they are in themselves, are stories with intent. They aim to make a point, or at times, actually several points. And they're told in response to something. Jesus tells these stories in response to a question, to a situation, to an attitude. In this case, the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. The whole chapter, actually, of Luke 15 is Jesus' response to these complaints of the Pharisees. Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them, is the complaint. Or in other words, Jesus, you've got boundary issues. And with those boundary issues are purity issues. Jesus, as good as he is, and the Pharisees think he's good, right? He's a good teacher. He is a very good rabbi. He's got a good crowd that follows him. But they have some issues with the company he keeps. Good people don't keep bad company, do they? That's generally true. Even more to the point, righteous people don't hang out with unrighteous. That only leads to trouble. And if you ever raised kids, you know exactly what I mean. So before you start bashing the Pharisees in your mind, because we've been trained a bit in the church to do that, haven't we? Right? We've been trained to pile on them pretty quick. You've got to understand who they were. You know, right now, they've got a bad reputation. We've got lots of songs that kind of mock them in the church, and they're our go-to bad guys in the Gospels. But in their day, the Pharisees were a lay renewal movement. They were working hard to educate and equip and train everyday Israelites and how to follow the law with all their hearts. They were overall, actually, a very pious group, right? I mean, like any renewal group, some were better than others, and yes, they were hypocrites too. Hypocrisy was an issue. But I do want to ask you, is there any movement, even in the church's history, that does not have hypocrites among them, right? That does not have examples of hypocrisy? That is, hypocrisy is not something only Pharisees do, is the point I'm trying to make. Right? Overall, the Pharisees were the one group who should have been the most receptive to Jesus, the group that Jesus' own ministry was closest to, and the group from which actually came the church's greatest missionary, right? St. Paul was a Pharisee. And there's actually a lot of scholars that argue that he never ceased being a Pharisee. He became a new type of Pharisee. Because their concerns are legit, aren't they? I mean, do you want your kids hanging out with just anyone? Right? We guard their friendships pretty closely. How about your friends? Would you want your friends hanging out with just anyone? Right? You get concerned with the company your friends keep, just as your parents get concerned with the company you keep. Righteousness matters. Purity matters. And it's even important to Jesus. Right? Jesus is no fan of sin. But he loves sinners. And righteousness that is more holy than God himself is of no use to anyone. For in all their concern with keeping the law, and all their concern about being pious, about keeping the commands of God, the Pharisees were in grave danger of forgetting something even more basic, the very character of God himself. This question is, how does God relate to sinners? How does he see them? How does he see you? Your grouchy neighbor, your petty coworker, your difficult family. How does he view them? How does God see the people that we like to shame in the headlines? And for good reason, right? I'm not saying that's a bad thing necessarily. How does God see Harvey Weinstein, Kevin Spacey, Donald Trump, right? The latest one is Larry Nassar, right? There's no end to sinners, and certainly no end to shame, particularly in our internet age. Shame is spreading everywhere and fast. So what would we think if we saw Jesus keeping company like that? Well, that's the questions before us. And with questions like that, we need a good story to clear our heads. A story about a middle-class shepherd who had a good number of sheep, 100 sheep, yet cares enough for each one of them to go searching for the one that was lost. You know he's a compassionate shepherd because when he finds it, he carries it home himself. He puts it on his back. And then he throws a party. He's so excited to have found this one sheep, even though he's got 99 others. He has a block party to celebrate. Or a story about a woman who loses a modest coin. It's worth about a day's wage. But she looks and looks and looks for this coin. She sweeps, she searches, she even grabs a flashlight to look in all the dark corners. And what do you know, when she finds it, she too throws a block party and invites all her friends over to celebrate her success. Her seeking has found the object she was looking for. You know, Jesus is a very, very good teacher. And you know what? He's also funny. Yeah, he's funny and gentle. Jesus is not always gentle, right? If you read the Gospels, you get that. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, you can see this in the Gospels, the closer Jesus gets to the end, the more direct become the accusations against him from the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the temple leadership. But also, the closer he gets to the cross, the accusations get sharper, but also Jesus' responses get sharper, right? Jesus can be quite pointed. There's no time for subtlety when the end is near. But in these stories, that time is not yet. It's not now. And here we see the patience and the humor of Jesus in spite of the accusations of the one group that should have been most on his side. Jesus has some fun with them by telling two stories that both start with a question. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Doesn't he, you know, oh, and loses one. Doesn't he? And then right away, that question draws you into the story. Questions do that. Starts another story. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she? And you're drawn right in. Questions are great ways of immediately drawing the listener into the story as a character in it. They demand a response, even in a hostile situation, right? Which it was. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus. You can't help yourself, particularly if you're a good person. A person who thinks it's really important to do the right thing. And so Jesus hooks these Pharisees in right from the get-go. Doesn't he? The Pharisees, the good people that they are. Yes. Yes, this is what I would do. Doesn't she? Yes. Yes, this is what I would do. Yes, yes, he does do that. Yes, yes, she does that. And since you're a good person, you have to say that. Because it's the right answer, right? It's kind of like saying Jesus to a Sunday school question. You're guaranteed. You can't get it wrong. But as soon as you give that kind of response, you are in the story. You're the character who is doing the good thing. And you soon realize that Jesus himself is chuckling. For these Pharisees have found themselves, in spite of themselves, identifying with a shepherd. And while shepherds as a metaphor for God are well known in the Old Testament, we know this, right? Psalm 23 is probably the most famous. King David was a shepherd, and he's obviously the high point. Ezekiel 34 is a prophetic rebuke of Israel's leadership for not being the kind of shepherds they should be. So shepherds as a metaphor are well known. But the fact is, in the first century, shepherds is a social class. Well, that's something else, right? Shepherds are known to be thieves. They're known to be unreliable. They're known to be untrustworthy. These are actually the kind of people that fit squarely within the sinner category that the Pharisees are just complaining Jesus hangs out with. And by now, Jesus is full out laughing. For the Pharisees tumble out of that story right into the next one. Because they not only find themselves as who? A woman. This would have seriously rubbed the wrong way. Because it's fairly likely that the Pharisees would have prayed that very morning, "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me, a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That's their prayer. And yet Jesus has hooked them right in, right? Jesus used some storytelling aikido to throw them off balance in these stories. And that is what parables do. Jesus is a master teacher, right? We think they're great little stories. We think they're interesting. We think they're moral. We think they're thought-provoking. So you find yourself thinking a little harder, and you're like, oh, wait a minute. How did we get here? Or like Steve said last week, parables are sugar-coated time bombs. Don't you like that? They seem so sweet at first, but then explode in meaning that takes you places you didn't expect to go. Well, in the case of these stories, that place that they take us is God's mercy, his intentional, persistent, and relentless pursuit of sinners. No matter their foolishness, no matter their own personal responsibility, no matter their crimes, their sins, their abuses, the damage they've done to others, the damage they've done to themselves, the damage they've done to creation, no matter the depths to which they have twisted and distorted the image of God that they were created in, these stories come in so sweet and then go boom. The explosion in meaning is a fresh revelation and reminder of just who God is. Is God righteous? Yes. Is God holy? Yes. Is God a judge? Yes. The Pharisees came in with all of that. But does our understanding of God stop there? Is there no more that we can say about who God is? Well, Jesus brings the Pharisees back to the God of the Exodus, back to the God of the Psalms, back to the God of the prophets. The long, long history of the God of mercy and grace. The God who revealed himself to Moses as the one who is, Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." You know, Jesus does not reveal anything new about God to the Pharisees. This is not a change from the harsh God of the Old Testament to the merciful Jesus of the New Testament. This is simply the way God has always been. The way that he's been faithful to Israel over and over and over, in spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their stubbornness. Or as Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Does anyone have that Bible? It's great. I know a lot of adults that actually read that Bible. She's got this repeated line all the way through that. God's love is a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love. Which, when we're stuck in sin, we call that love mercy. And God's relentless pursuit of us when we've wandered off like sheep or disappeared from view like a coin is what we call grace. The grace of being pursued by God, searched for, valued, treasured. You are not invisible to God. You're not an abstraction, right? To the government, we're a number. We're a statistic. But not to the ruler of the universe. We are not unknown. We are not forgotten. We are not discarded. We're not thrown away. We are not dismissed because of what we have done. So no matter where you find yourself on the moral map, what place you are stuck in, on what past that you have, no matter what you've done, whether it's this past week or 10 years ago, Jesus reminds the Pharisees and he reminds us, God knows you. He knows you. He remembers you. And is right now, and this is the great news, whether you want him to or not, he is seeking and searching and pursuing you. God started that search right back in the Garden of Eden, right after the very first act of disobedience. And he has not stopped asking the very same question ever since. Where are you? There are tissues here somewhere, aren't there? Oh, well, these things happen. No tissue day. Oh, thanks. Sorry about that. Where are you? Is the very first question God asks after the very first sin of Adam and Eve. Where are you right now? You know what? I don't know the answer to that question about where you are. Right? We all have to answer that one for ourselves. But you know what these parables teach us? Is we do know the answer to the unspoken question. Where is God? And the answer is, he's right outside the door of your heart. He is right outside your walls, your camouflage, your fortress, your hiding place. Right? When you're in the midst of the bushes, like Adam and Eve, he is right outside, calling your name. Your good shepherd, your persistent searcher, the one who made you, is the very one who will redeem you. He will not be satisfied until he does. Now, it'd be good enough if that was the end of the story, wasn't it? But it's not. The parables go on to teach us one more thing about God. Why would he do that? Why does he search like that? What motivates God's diligent, persistent mercy for sinners? Did you see it in there? Joy. Sheer joy. Celebratory joy. Let's throw a big party kind of joy. And I know it's crazy. When you ever think about this, who does this? Right? Would you go bail your child out of jail and then throw a party for him? Right? Would you welcome back your former friend who gossiped and trashed your reputation out of joy? Would you share a table joyfully with your unfaithful spouse? Those are just three easy examples, right? Well, the sin list is endless. The point is, we wouldn't do that. Our mercy would be motivated perhaps by obligation, by duty, perhaps even pity, but not joy. Not joy. This is where we can be oh so thankful that these parables are not about us. They are about God, God's mercy, God's search for the lost, God's grace, and God's joy in giving mercy. We are simply invited into what is already going on. We are invited into God's party. We're invited into God's joy, into heaven's rejoicing over repentance. And this is where we see Jesus' gentleness. I mean, Jesus has had some fun here telling these stories, turning the tables on these Pharisees. And he's made his point. But notice what he hasn't done. Jesus has not condemned them. Jesus is actually inviting them. He's inviting these Pharisees, these joyless Pharisees who refuse to go to those who are lost, who want to set up the walls as boundaries, that purity and righteousness become doors that are shut out to others because they're insiders and they've forgotten about the outsiders. Jesus instead tells a redemption story about a redeemer who never stops redeeming. Redemption is an action story. It's not a destination. So holiness is not the end of the story. Goodness is not the final stop. Righteousness is not static. They're all essential, right? Sometimes I've heard this preached as if Jesus isn't concerned about all those things. Well, that's silliness, right? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is very concerned about all this stuff. We need rescue. We need reformation. We need to be unstuck. We need to be made right. Who here doesn't want to be renewed? We need it. But that redemption work is restoration work, so we can become the very kind of people that can go out there, so we become agents of redemption, sharers in the joy of God's mercy to a lost and a broken world. That's exactly Terry's point this morning. We are made new. We're always called by God. Sometimes we get calling language wrong, actually. We often use it in ways that's opposite to its biblical meaning, right? We often talk about vocation, about where we're called to go, and we use that language in terms of called to go somewhere. That's not quite the biblical rhythm. We are called, every single one of us, every person in this world has the same calling. We are called into God's mercy. We are called to the Father. We're called to come home. And then by the Spirit, as he renews us, he sends. The language we use for calling should be sending language. He changes you through the Spirit that you might bear fruit and have a new character. And then he gifts you so you can be an agent of redemption in this world. And then he sends you out there with character and gifts to go to that lost and broken world and be an agent of redemption. You are restored into God's image to be sent as an agent of God's mercy. You were called by God himself from wherever you are, out of whatever you've done. But the same God who calls you to himself also sends you by his Spirit. Will you be his agent, his messenger, his witness, his help, someone who participates in his rescue? That's the point, you know, of spiritual gifts. They're tools of rescue. They're tools of redemption. They're tools of restoration so that the joy of heaven can increase and so that the parties never, ever stop. You know, that's difficult work. And it's easy to forget, right? It's easy to slip into that insider thinking. It's easy to slip into thinking that righteousness itself is the end goal and to forget about mission, to forget about the party, to forget about the joy. But once we grasp the joy, once we participate in the rejoicing of heaven, you know what? You can do anything, anything, in any circumstance, at any time, because joy is an incredible motivator. And just like Monica said this morning, I just thought these words were so appropriate. We do live in the time between the times. And you know what the cross promises us? When Jesus says it's finished at the cross, that is not victory like we like to talk about it. What has happened at the cross? The victory is over sin and death. So we are released from that. And in the meantime, the rest of the New Testament's clear. We participate in Christ's work, which means what? It's the work of the cross. It's actually a long journey of suffering service. That's our call. That's what we do in between the times. It's not freedom from suffering. It's a call into it. But that's hard to sustain, isn't it? So we start telling stories about victory from suffering. That is never the New Testament's call, ever. We like those stories because we want release from it. But if you can grasp, as Jesus did, why did Jesus go to the cross? What was set before him? It's for the joy set before him. Right? Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. We sometimes sing that refrain in one of those choruses here. We'll never know how much it costs. You know that song? And that's true, we won't. But we do know one thing. Jesus' act of redemption brought him great joy. Yes, at great cost. Yes, with great suffering. But I ask you this morning, don't forget the joy. There is nothing God won't do to rescue you. There is nothing he has not already done. He's done everything necessary to redeem you. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I invite you this morning to close your eyes, to pause, and to listen. You can put your hands out if you want. You don't have to. Whatever posture is a listening posture for you. But I invite you to listen for the question that God has been asking since the beginning. He's been asking it all the way along. Where are you? Where are you? Take a moment to hear his call. With your eyes closed, I want to make one final invitation. I don't know where you are, but you are invited to come home. And if you would like to come home, feel free to raise your hand. Keep your eyes closed. But if you want to come home and receive the mercy and grace of our pursuing God, just raise your hand and let's pray together. Pray with me. Our good shepherd, we are so thankful that you continue to tell us stories like this through Jesus our Lord that punch through the ways we want to make you in our image. Instead, you show us just how much you are willing to do, how far you are willing to go, how great your mercy really is. You are the never-stopping, relentless, pursuing God. And so for all those who've raised their hands, and all those whose hearts are ready to receive, will you take us home, we pray, by your Spirit, and fill us with your great joy. May your Spirit pour into us the very celebration that goes on in heaven. You've seen the hands raised this morning, and you have promised us in these stories that means there are parties upon parties upon parties celebrating right now in your presence. Draw us into that, we pray. And we are thankful that we get to host a party every Sunday celebrating that you have come to seek and save the lost. We love you, Jesus. Amen. I'd like to call the worship team up. If you want to talk to someone about coming home, feel free to talk to the prayer team. You can talk to me. You can talk to the elders. If you would stand up, elders. Reed's at the back here. Monica's here. Steve's here. And we would love to talk to you about coming home. But in the meantime, as we close with worship, let's celebrate with joy for the goodness of the salvation that he has invited us into. Amen. That's right.